As you'll notice, it's a little bit of a longer portion for next week. The good news is that I finally get to preach on a group of names there at the end of chapter 10. I know Pastor Richmond was very excited when he saw my name attached to that portion of Ezra. And so rather than just preach on a bunch of names, I said, well, I'm just going to move this around a little bit, and I'll give the earlier portion of chapter 10 also is what I'll be doing. This morning, I want us to look at verses 1 through 4. And I didn't do this simply because it makes next week's sermon easier. I hope we'll see that before we get too much into this. That 1 through 4, although it is sort of a self-contained unit, in one sense, it reminds us of one of the reasons we stopped to look at the book of Ezra in the first place. One of the reasons we look at Ezra is because it's in our Bible, it's God's word to us, and we want to know what it says. But I hope you remember when we began that as I walked us through Ezra 1, I said this is one of the most exciting chapters in all of Scripture. And you all looked at me and said, I don't think so. And then maybe by the end of the sermon you said, well, maybe not the most exciting, but it certainly ranks the top 5, the top 10. This passage, again, reminds us of why that is. Why is Ezra so important even for us today as we gather together for worship? And so we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's first look to him together in prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, you are good and great and marvelous. You are a God who redeems sinners. Not those who are worthy of salvation, but those who deserve only your wrath and punishment. And Father, we are here this morning to hear your word as a testimony to your grace and to your power to save sinners for yourself. And so we ask that as that word is read and proclaimed, that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. That you, O Lord, would enable us to understand your word, to hide it in our hearts, to put it into practice in our lives, all that you might be glorified. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, who was the son of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Advise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant and inspired word. Our text this morning comes to us, as almost all texts do, in the midst of a larger narrative, a larger context. Ezra has returned. Remember, this book is named for him, but he only shows up in the later portions. Indeed, if you look at the number of years the book of Ezra covers, he only shows up in the last couple of years of what's going on here. Ezra returns, he finds, even though there has been great progress, they have rebuilt the temple, he finds great sin amongst the people of God. They have taken, some of them anyway, have taken foreign wives. And so he stops, he drops to his knees, and he prays. Well, first he fasts until the evening sacrifice, and then he prays aloud. And a crowd is gathered here in the early portions of chapter 10, a crowd is gathered around Ezra, and out of that crowd there is a sound of mourning. They too are weeping over the sins of Israel. But also out of that crowd, one man stands up, Shechaniah. He proclaims words of wisdom there in the midst of Israel, in the midst of God's people, and words of encouragement. He encourages Ezra. He says to him in verse 4, look, this is your responsibility. As a pastor, I'm often familiar with that. Hey, pastor, I've got a great idea of something for the church for you to do. And I usually say, that sounds great. You do it. And then sometimes it gets done, sometimes it doesn't. Shechaniah comes to his pastor, comes to Ezra and says, this is your responsibility. You take care of it, but we're with you. We're right behind you, somewhere behind you. We will help you in this matter. You be of good courage. You go do it. It being in this case what God has called you to do, not directly. Remember, he's not a prophet, but he is a priest. Do what you see in God's law. In accordance with that law, deal with this situation. He encourages Ezra. But also in this statement that he makes from verses 2 through 3 in particular, Shechaniah not only encourages Ezra with the truth about who God is, but also encourages everyone there who is within earshot of him, because he encourages Israel with the truth of who God is and the promises that God has made. And so therefore, it's not merely encouragement to them thousands of years ago. It's encouragement to us this morning as we gather together. Because what is before us here are the early stages of the corporate repentance of Israel. Remember last week we were reminded from our Westminster Standards that there are certain things that aggravate sin. We were shown some of those things. Well, this week I want us to see in another place here from the Shorter Catechism, question 87, what it is to repent of our sins. Now, that question is, what is repentance unto life? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now I say we see the early stages of this as they come to a true sense of their sin, as they mourn over it. That's the grief and the hatred we see here. We see that they are turning from it to God, and that they have a purpose, at least, to do what God commands. And we will see as we go through their endeavor after that new obedience. But all of this has come about because of an apprehension of something. They have come to understand something, not just about themselves, but about God. That's what I want us to see as we go through this together. So what's the big deal? Well, Shechaniah says the big deal there in verse 2. We have sinned, we have trespassed against our God. And that idea of trespass is so helpful here, because it reminds us that God is the one who draws the line. He draws the line in his word. This is the border over which we should not cross. And we have crossed over that border. We have trespassed the line that God draws on the ground with his holy law. We have gone beyond where God has said, this is where you go. And remember, the whole point of Scripture is not that God draws a really small line. We see this in the very beginning of Scripture when God places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and says, you can't eat of any of those trees, right? Well, no, he says, you can eat of any of them you want except one. And of course, we take that as, oh my goodness, we can't have everything. And if we can't have everything, then that means we really can't have what we want. But God draws the lines broadly. The place in which he has placed us to enjoy him forever is a broad place. It is a happy place because, at least in theory, there's no adultery and murder and lying and coveting and stealing. It's not a narrow circle that God draws around his people, but a broad plain for us to enjoy life. And yet we transgress that line. We walk all the way up to the end of it and say, what, this line we can't cross? This line right here. Can I do this? Can I lean over the line? What if I just put one foot over the line, God? Is that too much? Well, of course, by this point, the people of God have stampeded across the line that God has drawn. God has drawn a line in Scripture that, if we were to look at it from an aerial view, we would see that it's a picture of himself. It's a picture of his perfect righteousness, his perfect joy, his perfect peace, his perfect shalom, fullness of all happiness. And we have stampeded across that line. And how? We have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Now, the issue here is not merely that they are foreigners. This is not xenophobia. This is not racism. These women that they have taken to be wives are followers, not just from a foreign or a pagan religion. They are followers of that pagan religion. They continue in that pagan religion even to the day that Ezra is speaking these words and Shechaniah is speaking these words. In other words, they're not like Ruth or Rahab, who turned from their idolatry to embrace the covenant God of Israel. They remain foreign wives. Right? When Ruth comes and is married into the line of Abraham, she becomes a Jew. She's no longer a foreign wife. She's no longer a foreign woman. She becomes a Jew. But these wives have not abandoned whoever it was, Ashtaroth, Baal. There's a whole plethora of gods they could be following. And so therefore, they are bringing that idolatry into the people of God. No doubt there are some among them who have abandoned their old ways and their old religion. If you want to understand how complicated this is, recognize that we'll get to this next week, but it's not immediate. Right? If all of it was you married a foreign woman, it wouldn't take 3 months to figure out who was guilty and who was not guilty. You wouldn't have to come one by one by one before the magistrates to figure out what's wrong. It would be obvious. What's your last name? Where are you from? You're a foreign wife. You're done. Almost certainly what they are doing is they are asking them, have you turned from the gods of your ancestors to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Maybe it's somewhat like what we do in membership interviews. Well, tell me about yourself. Tell me about where you're from. What do you believe? Are you with us, or are you, by your declaration of your fidelity to a pagan god, are you saying you're not with us? Now, we'll talk more about this whole issue next week. That's maybe the big reason why I split this up the way I did. We can talk about it more next week. We can push it off for another week, the difficulty of putting away foreign wives. But that's the sin. They have not done what God has commanded them to do, to marry only in the Lord, to ensure that their wives, if they're not Jews, at least that they're going to follow the God of Abraham. And so he confesses. But what's interesting here is that he uses these plural pronouns, right? We have trespassed. We have taken wives. And what's interesting about that is that there's a corporate identification with the sin of God's people. Shechaniah does not say, look, everyone's doing it. If everyone's doing it, it can't be that bad, can it? After all, if the whole of Israel has taken foreign wives, then let's just sort of rewrite Scripture, or let's just forget about that part, or let's find a really good lawyer who can figure out a way to shoehorn this in there, because if everybody's doing it, then it can't be all that bad. But actually, the really interesting thing is that Shechaniah's name doesn't show up on the list of guilty party. again, we'll come up to this next week, but he is actually not amongst those who had taken a foreign wife. And notice what he doesn't say. You have transgressed against God. I haven't done anything. My wife is a good Jewish woman. But you all, you're in real trouble. Ever had a sibling say that to you when you got caught? Ooh, you're going to get it. Just wait till mom gets home, or dad, or whoever. Shechaniah doesn't do that at all. He identifies with the sin that not all in Israel have committed. Yes, many have, but certainly not all. He identifies with it. And why is that? Because even those who have not taken for themselves foreign wives, they are also guilty by association. They didn't say anything, did they? They didn't go to those who did and say, look, this is wrong. This is against God's word. Maybe they thought about it, but they never actually spoke a word. They never made an issue of it. They never went to the priest and said, do you know what is going on out there in the faraway cities? They didn't go to the priest and say, you yourselves are doing this. No, they're guilty because they haven't engaged God's law. They haven't come to those, even those who were in charge, and said, what you're doing is wrong. It is against God's word. Reminds us of the answer to the question that Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. I mean, certainly you're your brother's keeper in the sense that you shouldn't kill your brother out in the middle of the field and hide it. That's one thing. But you're also your brother's keeper that when you see him stampeding toward the line that God has drawn in his word, or rather you see him frolicking far beyond that line, it is all of our responsibility to go to that brother and say, or sister, and say, this is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. It doesn't matter if everybody's over there playing. That's what's going on here. It's not just that there's one guy out there doing some sin. It's that the whole of the people of Israel are out there. And see how it begins. It begins with one man, Ezra, coming into the city, looking around, taking stock of what is going on, and recognizing, wait a minute, everybody here is guilty of this. Because there are those who have taken wives, and even more, there are those who have stood by while people, men of Israel, have taken foreign wives. Sometimes that needs to be us. Maybe everybody is blinded by that sin. And we're the only ones with eyes to see. We need to have the courage that Ezra has and even that Shechaniah has to stand up and say, wait a minute, this is wrong. This is not how it should be. We have trespassed against our God. Those who have done the actual sin and those who have stood by and done nothing. That's the big deal. We have trespassed God's law. Well, we've trespassed God's law. Now what? There's a real sense of fear here. There's a real good sense of fear here. After all, this is among the many sins that drove the people of Israel out of the promised land. They took foreign wives. They mixed their pure worship of God with the worship of pagan gods. And that actually is the real problem of taking a foreign wife. It's not a racism issue. It's the fact that, well, now in this one household, you have someone who is seeking to follow the law of God and all that he does and all that he says. And you have this wife who is trying to follow Baal and all that she does and all that she says. And that's bad enough. But what happens when these two begin to have children? Do you just let the children choose which religion they want? Do you try to raise them in a little bit of both, perhaps, so that they'll know a little bit about dad's religion, a little bit about mom's religion? This is precisely why God's wrath came upon the people of Israel, because they were not steadfast in doing everything that God had commanded to them to keep their worship of God pure. And so, my friends, there ought to be a sense of fear among them when they realize, wait a minute, we are doing and approving of the very thing that caused the exile in the first place. There's a very real sin of what sin really is, what sin truly deserves. And yet notice what Shechaniah says at the end of verse 2. He even uses that word, yet. Now there is hope in Israel. What is that hope that he speaks of? Well, maybe God hasn't noticed. Maybe if we clean it up really quickly, before mom gets home, right? No one will ever know that we did this. Let's figure out a way to fix it real quick right now, and maybe that will cause God not to be angry with us. Because, after all, if God just sees how sorry we really are for committing all those sins and for not saying anything when Uncle Jim committed that sin, if he just sees how sorry we are, and he'll only see how sorry we are if we fix the problem right now and weep a lot and tear our clothes. No, my friends, that is not at all the hope that Shechaniah places before the people of God. No, the only hope that they have is this. The God against whom they have sinned is their covenant God. That's why he says, now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God. Now we'll get back to that in just a second, but that word there is confusing because it doesn't actually mean make as though nothing there is before. Right, if you were to say, maybe you did say this Thursday morning, you know what, we forgot, we need to make a cake so that we can have a cake after we have our enormous Thanksgiving dinner. We need to make a cake. No cake exists, we have to make one. That's not what this word here means. The word for making a covenant is to cut a covenant. We find it often in the Old Testament. The word here, however, is we need to cause this covenant to stand. We need to lift up what has fallen over. The imagery almost is the flag has fallen down from our defensive position, and we need to remind ourselves and our enemy that this land belongs to us, our God. Someone grab that flag and raise it upright so everyone can see it. The covenant exists, but it has fallen over because of our sin. We need to raise it upright again. And we do that, well, we'll get to that in just a second. There is hope because our God is a covenant-keeping God. He has already made covenant with us, and He is the one who is faithful to His covenant. I can't tell how many times we've looked back at this one particular story out of Genesis, but it reminded me of it again as I was looking through this text, the story where Abraham is told by God to prepare for the covenant ceremony. You remember how it goes? Abraham is told to get the animals and to cut them in half and to place each half of the animal next to each other. And Abraham knows what's about to happen because he's seen this and heard about this and probably he's done it a few times in his life. The two parties who are going to make a covenant, going to make an agreement, they're going to walk in the middle of all of those pieces and parts, and they're going to say by their action, if I fail in my responsibility, my part of this covenant, then let this happen to me, what has happened to these animals. If I am not faithful to my covenant promises, let me be cut in half. Let me die, ultimately. And you remember what happens. God is a little bit late to his covenant ceremony. Well, he's not late. He's on time. But from Abraham's perspective, Abraham gets tired. He leans up against a tree. He falls asleep. And we're not sure if it's after he wakes or where it's in a vision in his head. But what he sees is God alone walks through the parts. He walks through, of course, as a pillar of smoke, but it is God who passes between those things. And why does that matter? Because God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, if I fail, if I am faithless in my part of this covenant, let me be torn in half like these pieces. But also, Abraham, if you fail, let me be the one who bears the covenant curse for your failure. I'm the only one who's walking through these pieces. Now, of course, God cannot be faithless to the promises that He has made. And so what He's really saying to Abraham, what He's really saying to us is, I will bear your sins, not if, but when you fail to be faithful to me. Brothers and sisters, that's why there's hope for sinners. Because God has promised that in the final analysis, when we stand before the bar of His judgment and all our sin is laid bare, God is going to say, oh, we paid for that already. It's all paid in full. All of it, every last bit of it is covered in the blood of Christ Jesus. There is hope because our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, because He's faithful to His promises. Our only hope is in Him, in clinging to Him. In one sense, that's why these sins, our sins, are so bad, because they represent a partial and a temporary abandonment of this God. It's as if we're clinging to Him with our whole being, and then we get distracted by that shiny temptation off there in the distance, and we let go, and we're like, well, I wonder what that's like. And so we wander away for a moment, or a day, or in some horrendous cases, even longer than that. We pretend like God doesn't exist anymore. We abandon Him. That's why sin so often, particularly in the Old Testament, is described in the language of adultery. We have God as our husband, and yet we become unfaithful to Him in the sins that we commit. But there is hope, because He is a God who has made a covenant. He is a God who keeps covenant. Well, then what do we do? If there's hope, even though we've sinned, what do we do? Now, therefore, verse 3. Let us make, now remember, that is, let us cause to stand upright this covenant that God has made with our God to put away all of these wives and those who have been born out of them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the command of God. Let it be done according to the law. Therefore, let's renew and let's do. Right? Covenant renewal. Here, they are going to do that through sacrifices. We'll see this again next week as we look at what actually occurs. But they're going to have sacrifices. And through those sacrifices, they're going to be reminded of the character of God. They're going to be reminded of grace. They're going to be reminded of forgiveness. They're going to be reminded of peace and acceptance. And perhaps most importantly, they're going to be reminded of substitution. I deserve to die because of my sin of taking a foreign wife who refuses to convert to worship only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am guilty of that. I deserve death. But God, for reasons, at least at this point, perhaps they're not exactly sure of, is willing to take a bull in my place. But also, what's going to happen to that bull? It's not just that there is substitution, but it also reminds them what the price of sin is. The wages of sin is death. And so they're going to be reminded that God has made a way that all our sins would be taken away, washed away from us, that He is willing to be at peace with us. And it all comes through the death of a substitute. God is simply reminding them and building in them an expectation so that when Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross, at least some of them, after it all, will go, well, yeah, okay, that makes sense. That's what he's been promising for thousands of years. They're going to be reminded of the covenant that God has made that ultimately will be fulfilled, not in these sacrifices, but in what Christ will do for us on the cross. But that's not all. It's not, you know what, we've sinned, let's confess our sins and let's go to worship and let's be reminded of how great thou art. That's good, but that's not all. Because they're going to have to do something about the reality of their sin. Now, as I said earlier, all the specifics of what they're going to do we'll cover next week. And not only will we cover the specifics of it, we'll also therefore cover all the controversies surrounding what they're going to do. So please don't ask me at the door. Wait, come back next week and you'll find out whether it was good or right and proper for them to do what they did. But the most important thing for us this morning is that they recognize that there needs to be something done about the sins that they have committed. It's not, well, you know what, God forgives all of our sins, so we can just continue in them, can't we? We can just act like there's no big deal because all my sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. I can go on sinning over and over and over again. No, my friends, they remind us that obedience is the proper response to the grace of God in the gospel. Not, whew, dodge that bullet. But rather a heartfelt desire to demonstrate gratitude, to demonstrate, dare I say it this week, to demonstrate thanksgiving for what God has done for us by clinging to this God in faith, not chasing after the ways of this world, not being distracted by the shiny bits of temptation that surround us, but clinging to this God in obedience. Let it be done, he says, according to God's law. And I reminded you of the words that we introduced that first sermon, that this is some of the most exciting things you'll hear in Scripture. And let me remind you now how we ended that first sermon. They are some of the most exciting words in all of Scripture. Because they put on glorious display the truth of Paul's words, the truth of Moses' words, the truth of Isaiah's words and Jeremiah's words and Daniel's words and Ezekiel's words and Habakkuk's words. They press down upon us the infallible, inerrant, and glorious word of our God. And what has God been saying through all of those men? Here is a God who redeems sinners. Who restores the wayward, who fulfills his promises. My friends, how amazing is it for us this morning as we approach the end of this book that we can, that we must say those same words again. Here is a God who demonstrates himself to be the God who redeems sinners. We should rejoice in that truth because we gather this morning as sinners. He's the one who restores the wayward. He has restored us, but that also means that as we think to ourselves, again, perhaps particularly in a week where families gather together, who are the wayward that you worry about? God is a God who restores the wayward. Have faith in Him. Have hope in Him. Here is a God who fulfills His every promise. Because this is a God in whom even sinners like us can find hope. As He, not us, as He perfectly keeps His covenant. Let us rejoice in the glory, the grace, and the majesty of our covenant-keeping God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again this morning for just in these few short verses, You remind us, O Lord, what the whole of Your word is seeking to press upon us. that you are the God who has made the way that sinners like us might be redeemed. And you call us to turn from that sin to you, to trust in your covenant promises, and for us now on this side of the cross to trust that you have really and fully dealt with our sin on that day at Calvary. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us with hope. Sinners though we are, that we would know, O Lord, that there is hope for us with you because you keep covenant. And help us, Father, as we repent of our sins, to not forget that final peace that we are to purpose after, but also endeavor after obedience to your will. Father, grant us this grace as we continue our worship together, particularly as we receive the sacrament. Remind us, O Lord, in that picture, just what you are picturing here for these people in Israel in this text. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.